Good morning. I've been asked before we begin our time in God's Word this morning to just make a quick announcement. There is a fellowship planned for next Sunday after the service, the morning service. So if you have any questions about that, you can see Kathy on that. Also, my wife and Joanne have a hand in it too, but Kathy spearheads the efforts there. So plan a little extra time next week to hang around and spend some time together outside of the sanctuary. All right. If you have a copy of the Bible available to you, and I would invite you to open one, they're in the pews all around you. And if you have your own copy, open up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we left off last week at the 15th verse. I want to speak about the Lord who provides this morning. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of the one true and living God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to serve and protect it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Thus far, God's word. Father, we pray this morning as that we look into your word now, that you would speak to each and every heart here this morning and help us, Lord, by building us up in it. We ask in Jesus' name. It's allergy season. In previous weeks, what we've seen is God spelling out in broad strokes his intentions for human beings, what he wanted from his human beings in the creation that he made, what he wanted of them. He created them, we found, to rule, to exercise dominion. He wanted them to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, to fill it. And we found, as we studied those passages, that he's provided all that is necessary, including the breath of life, food to sustain life, and a seven-day rhythm up to life of work and rest. His desire for his human beings was to represent him on the earth, to image him. God's will was, and still is, to carry on the work that he started, for us to partner with him to its completion for his glory. The goal is that the entire creation will be filled with his image bearers loyal to him, that the earth would be under dominion and operating according to its maximum potential. Now, I contend this morning that this passage further demonstrates that the Lord has provided all that is necessary for us to flourish, to succeed, to thrive, and to carry out what he commands. I couldn't find one word that I wanted to encapsulate that, so I decided to keep them all. The Lord has provided us all that is necessary to flourish, to succeed, to thrive, and to carry out what he commands. He has created a man, we will find, and provided him with home, with purpose, with boundaries. He grants authority, and he provides companionship. Five things I will point out to you in this passage this morning. He provides home, he provides purpose, he provides boundaries. I couldn't come up with a provide on the fourth one. He grants authority, he provides companionship. These five things the Lord provides in order that we carry out what he's asked us to do. So first, to the text. Let's look at it. The Lord provided all that is necessary to flourish, to succeed, to thrive, and to carry out what he commands. He provides home. H-O-M-E, home. Home and family are God's idea. And we see the beginning of it here in verse 15 when we read, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden. Took the man and led him home to the Garden of Eden. We see here the very beginning idea of this concept in our life called home. The Lord God had created the garden for the man to be his space. And it would be the place where the Lord would meet with him. It was, as we've been talking about on Sunday evenings, a temple. What is a temple? Very simply put, biblically defined. It's not a building that looks like a pyramid, although it was a building at one point, a tabernacle at one point. God's intention is to create a space whereby he would condescend to meet with us. We are spatially bound. So wherever we are that God meets with us, therein lies a temple space. Heaven and earth overlapping. God is not limited spatially, but he condescends to meet us where we are, who are limited spatially. And the very first temple that God created was the garden in Eden, whereby he would meet with Adam. This was Adam's home that God had given him. The Lord built the house, and Adam would not labor in vain. It would be a place of sanctuary. So the home is a place where we meet with God. Home is a place where we have sanctuary. Indeed, the idea biblically is given as a place of peace, security, and order. Home as an idea in our minds. The most ideal home is a home that is peaceful, secure, and orderly. It's the base of operations for Adam to be fruitful and multiply, to begin to subdue the earth, to press. God's goal was to take the Garden of Eden and press it outward until it filled the whole earth. That Adam would multiply along with the wife that God would give him, and that more image bearers, so that the whole earth would be a temple. The whole earth would be full of his glory. Home is the place where husbands, along with wives, create children. These are households which, when ordered biblically, glorify God. Home, I find, is a very powerful image in our imagination, is it not? Doesn't the idea, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Something about home. Even those of us who came up in a home that was less than ideal still understand, even from the fractured ones we came out of, that there was an ideal form of home which we all long for. Where does that concept come from? It was created to be part of who we are. The Lord God took the man, Adam, put him in the garden, put him home, brought him home. To do what? Well, you might notice I tinkered with the translation a little bit. I had warrant to do that biblically. But the ESV and other translations will translate this next portion to work and to keep it. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. The idea here that I, when I translated those words to serve and protect it, those words work and keep can be translated serve and protect, and actually elsewhere regarding the Levitical priesthood and their role in keeping the temple and the tabernacle and all that later on, they were called to, same words, serve and protect it. So we can carry the ideas backward here into this first temple space and recognize that Adam's role was to be one who ministers, works, serves in that space, and protects it. But we also see a second concept here that God has created us with and for. He's given the man the purpose for his existence. He is to work. He's to work. So secondly, we see the Lord provided all that is necessary to flourish, to succeed, to thrive, and to carry out what he commands. He provides purpose. The man is to work. Work is inherent to who a human is. Can I get an amen? I'm looking at two guys that work themselves to death every week. Work is what a man was created for. If a man can work, he must work. We created a society which does a disservice to a lot of men. If a man is employed in a certain occupation and for some reason can no longer carry on that occupation, we then pay him to stay home when he could do other things. We rob him of his dignity. These things that I'm bringing to you this morning, by the way, are not things for Christians alone. These are things pre-fall, before the fall. These are things that all human beings, all image bearers, broken ones and those being restored in Christ, possess. Work is inherent to who a man is. When a man does not work, something inside him dies. Now, I don't deny there are situations in which a man cannot work. Everyone always wants to run to the extreme example. But by and large, most people I know on disability could do other things. And we rob people from being who they are humanly when we don't allow them at least a chance to push them into doing those things. It's central to who we are. Idleness and laziness are condemned. The Apostle Paul actually goes so far as to say, if a man will not work, speaking to the church, he does not eat. That's the Apostle Paul. Why do we work? The Apostle Paul again says we work in order that we might have the ability to help others. When we work, we have the ability to help others, don't we? We provide services and things that people need. It is basic to whom we are. The Lord wants us to be productive people. There's dignity in work. It's central to who we are. Idleness and laziness in the scriptures are condemned. I wrote this down here. To be human means that we be creative, we be productive. We take care of ourselves, our families, others. Men, I'm speaking to you. Refusing to work is damaging, and it's a failure to love others. You're robbing others of what they could be benefited by what you produce. It's a failure to love your fellow human being. Everybody can do something. I'm a firm believer in that. Everybody's been created to do something. And I don't care if you dig holes for a living. Matter of fact, I enjoy people who dig holes more than people that wear suits. Their hands getting their hands dirty. Those are the people I identify with. All work is, provided it's lawful, has a dignity to it. All work. Thirdly, the Lord provided all that is necessary to flourish, to succeed, to thrive, and to carry out what he commands because he gave boundaries. It's the third point now. Home, purpose, boundaries. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Hebrew reads, dying you shall surely die, I believe. So it's dying you will die. You're going to die. If you eat of that tree, this is what's going to happen to you. God provides boundaries. Those of you that know the biblical story and are familiar with it will recognize that this is the beginning of the big problem. We'll see it in the next chapter. Now, knowing that Adam's violation of this command, along with his wife, is what plunged all of creation into the misery that we currently experience today, all of it, internally, externally, worldwide, etc. The question always comes up, well, then why did God put the tree there? It's a good question. You should ask questions like that. Interrogate the Word of God. This is an aside. Don't be afraid to ask the hard questions. The Word of God has withstood bigger critics than us. Okay? Ask the questions. Lord, why did you put the tree? If that tree, the violation of that command that you gave them is the source of all of the problems that we have, the beginning of it, why did you put the tree there? Simple. Every time Adam looked at that tree, he remembered this one thing he could not have, and that there was one who was Lord over him. Adam was given all of this privilege. Can you imagine? It's staggering. I give you everything except this one thing. And Adam, God was protecting Adam. He was reminding him, I am the Lord. You are my vice gerent. You are my deputy. I'm deputizing you to carry out all this work. We're going to partner in this work together, but you need to remember who the boss is. So that's why the tree. I'm sure there are other reasons, but that's the main one I want us to focus on this morning. So Adam, having this great privilege, it had the potential to go to his head, and that prohibition will remind him that I am the Lord. Don't eat from that tree. You will die. And every time Adam faced that tree, and he had to go by it often, the question would be, do I believe what God said? Do I believe it? Every time we have a command that God has given us, either to do something or not do something, whether or not we exercise that command will tell you exactly where your faith is. Because if you say you believe God, then you will do what God says. Or not do what he says not to do. I went through 3 years of seminary. And I read all the big books and spent a lot of time in deep thinking. And now I don't want to think that deeply at all. I don't want to really question the Lord God at all. When he says what he says, the answer is why? Why do we do what he says? Or why do we not do what he doesn't want us to do? Simple. This will 3 years of seminary taught me. Because he said so. He said so. That's childlike faith. I don't believe it to be childish faith at all. He said so. God said so. Those Sunday school answers that my wife and I taught Sunday school I taught for a few years young men, young boys, and then we taught class of kids. And it's amazing that the answers that they provide you in those Sunday school lessons that they give you in those funny books that they hand out apply to us even now. You can get away with a lot of answers to Bible trivia with God, Jesus, the Bible, and because he said so. But also, boundaries are healthy. We Americans don't like boundaries. We're free. Not really. Boundaries are not restrictive. And especially those boundaries that God puts in place. He's letting us know precisely. Now listen to this. He's letting us know precisely what is good and what is healthy for those that he's created. Troy stole my great illustration. We don't take a few weeks ago. We don't take a lawnmower We don't take a vacuum cleaner, rather, and go mow the lawn with it. Why? Because the man who has designed a vacuum cleaner designed it to clean carpets, not to mow grass. If you use it to mow grass, you break the vacuum cleaner. Very simple analogy. I'm a simple person. God created human beings a certain way to do certain things. And he says, here are the boundaries. If you stay within these bounds I've created to you, life and joy and peace and all the happiness you can imagine. That's what he says to Adam. Stay within these bounds. This is what I've created you for. And why do we always want the thing that's right outside the line? Why? We'll find out in a couple weeks. But boundaries, I want you to know today that the Lord gave him boundaries. We're seeing it here. Even that one prohibition, Adam looking at the tree, reminding himself, oh, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That's healthy. He wants Adam, avoid this behavior because it will be catastrophic for you. To operate within God's boundaries brings blessing. Now, some of you, some of my young Padawans here are getting a little uneasy, thinking I'm preaching health and wealth gospel, but I'm not. Because the greatest joy that any true believer can experience is this. The simple joy of just being obedient. That is its own reward. Of knowing whatever the consequences, like you did the right thing, you know you followed the Lord from the right motive, and maybe it cost you still. But even knowing that you just simply obeyed at great cost to you brings the greatest reward, says the apostles in their letters. Suffering for doing good is the greatest, according to Peter. We don't think that way. But in any event, this is why God gives boundaries. I want to drill down a little further on this because I think this will be very helpful for you. I can't drill down on all 5 points here, but there's a few of them I want to look a little more deeply to help you to live. It's that tree, right? Adam's facing that tree every day. He's confronted with that choice every day. And there's a sense that each and every time we make a choice that has a moral attachment to it, we are faced with that tree. Give you an example of this. David with Bathsheba. David's on the roof, hanging out. Should be in battle with his men. Decides to take it easy. See, men, stay at work is also will keep you from seeing women unclothed bathing next door, right? David should have, that's not the actual application of this, but David is at home. He should be in battle. It was the season for war, and David was at home. No one ever asked the question what Bathsheba's doing bathing in clear view of David, but we'll leave that aside, right? But in the moment, David has the command, does he not? She is another man's wife, and not only another man's wife, but a close associate of his, a loyal Hittite. In the moment, guess what Bathsheba is to David? That tree. It's a dilemma. Same thing. Back up the bus, we see the same thing. Abraham and Sarah with Hagar. Abraham has the promise. Sarah has the promise. You're going to have an heir. Okay, I believe you. But it's taken too long. Here's my maidservant, Hagar. Guess what Hagar becomes at that point for Abraham? A tree. That tree. Will I do what God has called me to do? Now, I don't mean to demean women and make them trees. I hope you see the metaphor here. Every time, every single solitary time, and we make hundreds of choices a day, those that have an actual moral attachment to them, right? Whether it be telling the truth or being honest in general or anything, just any moral attachment to it, we are faced with that dilemma that Adam was faced with every day. Do I believe the Lord when he says, fill in the blank? Stealing is wrong. Lusting is wrong. Anger is wrong. Will we listen to God's voice or will we listen to another voice, whatever that other voice is? You say, Steve, life is such a test, it's such a trial. James, the Lord's half-brother, would agree with you. So let's look to the counsel of James in his letter, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Now, each and every day presents us with a whole host of choices to make, a whole host of tests. And indeed, we could put it under an umbrella term of a trial. All of life as a Christian is a trial. Shall we do what the Lord God has called us to do? Being constantly tested in our obedience. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, it's wearying. I remember being a brand new Christian, really beginning to seek out a life of obedience to the Lord and having mentors who would mentor me. And one man in particular, I remember telling him one time, I never appreciated sleep so much because at that point when I am unconscious to the world, I am not fighting the war. The war of temptation, the war of just knowing what is really real out there and seeing it for what it is and being pained by all the evil around. Jesus Christ, our Lord, was the man of sorrows. We become, being discipled by him, we become men of sorrows, women of sorrows, don't we? When we see the world, it pains us. And the only time you get any relief is that sweet time of sleep, of repose. Every day is a trial, a test when we look at the world around us. Will we do what the Lord has called us to do? And James says, hey, I know it seems hard. It seems miserable. It's difficult. But he says, guess what? Count it all joy. What? The Christian life is so counterintuitive. It's always upside down. Whatever our natural fleshly reaction would be to a trial, like, oh man, here we go again. Right? The Lord always says, no, you're looking at it the wrong way around. Count it joy. Rejoice. Well, if that's all he had to say to us in the midst of facing difficulty, that would be pretty cruel. Right? Like, cheer up, buckaroo. But he says, no, count it all joy. When you meet these trials each and every day, these tests, these difficulties, because the testing of your faith produces the ability to endure. It's building you up. It's building character in you, provided you're passing the tests. This is the way that the Lord has chosen for us to go to build us up into Christ's likeness. So often in our evangelical churches, which I would count ours one, we have inherited this system of making disciples, or we think we're making disciples, when we preach the gospel, and not the whole gospel, part of the gospel, and then we say, do you believe this? Raise a hand. Pray this prayer with me. Walk this aisle. And then what do we do after that? On to the next one. That is not Christianity. It's discipleship, lifelong discipleship. I have four men I'm currently discipling. Why? I have to invest. Keep an eye on them. Push them forward. It's not enough that they have the get out of hell free card. That's not what Jesus asked us to do. They are babes in Christ. And the greatest thing, I was sharing this with one of the men I was discipling last week. My favorite thing in doing ministry, you know, ministry's hard. If I had another, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. If I'm just going to be completely honest with you. If God did not call me to this work and equip me to do it, I would not do it. I would do anything else. But he's called me to do it. And you say, well, what do you get out of it? Well, I'll tell you what my greatest reward is. My greatest reward is this. When I take a man who is an infant in Christ, born again, a baby. They know nothing. It's just so ridiculous. I'm like, are you even saved? They know absolutely nothing, but they know one thing, that Jesus is the way. And so I labor with them week after week after week after week, month after month, year after year, teaching them all the fundamentals of the faith, pressing them on applying the truths of the faith to their life, loving their wives, raising their children up in the way they should go, and all the other rest of it. You know what my greatest reward is? When in a year or 2 years or 5 years out, they move from the milk to the solid meat of the word. And they're men standing on their own feet. And I look at them and I go, oh, look at what God has done. Because I'm just a conduit. I'm just a vessel. Brian is a vessel. that God is using. And I see that. And then I go, now you go find some guys and teach them what I taught you. It's not just Pastor Brian and Pastor Steve's job. You men will be my mighty men, like David had. You will. You'll do great exploits. You ever read the mighty men David had? This one slew an 8-foot-tall Egyptian in a snowy pit on a cold day. Yeah, Brandon, right? Right on. Right? No, we're not going to go to battle. We're not men of blood, but we do fight giants. And he's going to find some men. And he's going to train them like I trained him. He's going to find men. He's going to find men. That's the future right here. Not us old guys. We're just here to keep an eye on things. Keep the seats warm. Right? Each and every day, we want to see these men grow up. And here's the thing. This is why we do fellowship next week. This is why I meet with men. This is why I do these things. To encourage them. Keep going forward. Keep going forward. Keep going forward. And they can't give me the excuse that it's so hard because I've already trod the road ahead of them. Follow me as I follow Christ. So that you may be perfect and complete, says James, lacking nothing. We want to grow up in the faith. It's not just enough to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No, you didn't. Jesus decided you'd follow him. That's a different story. But while you're following him now as his disciple, that you grow up. James says, look, if you're lacking wisdom, you ask God. Just ask him. You have his word. Say, Lord, I need to know how to apply this to this situation I'm dealing with. And God will give it to you. But don't have God as some backup plan, says James. Make him the whole plan. Like, Lord, help me with this idea. And then you know what is required of you? Be patient and wait upon the Lord. That's the hardest thing in the Christian life, by the way. You say, what's the hardest thing in the Christian life? Battling lust, battling anger, battling... No, the hardest thing is waiting on the Lord to do what he said. That's the hard thing. That's faith. Jump down to verse 12. He says, look, those that remain steadfast under trial, they're going to receive the crown of life. You're going to enter into the glory. So that's another reason. The hope of the glory to come is another way to urge us on. We don't want to discount that. But then he says this. Now listen now. This is important. You're in the midst of this trial every day, this testing of your faith, constantly being, you just feel like you're being ground down, and God has given you all the equipment you need. He's given you fellowship, his word, himself, to get through it, to grow you up. God will purpose all of the bad things for good things, right? All the difficulties for good things. But then there may be times when we are faced with these trials that we may be presented with an option that we know is out of bounds. A sin, we call it. Transgression, a trespass, right? A real easy one to get your head around what I'm trying to get across here is like, oh, I'm a little short on my mortgage this month. Let me take a little bit of money from my employer to cover the expenses. I'll pay it back. I'll pay it back. No, that's a temptation to fix a problem, to take care of a problem you have with illicit means or illegitimate means. A sin, right? Very easy to understand that. There's more nuanced problems we're faced with. But James says, hey, when you're faced with the temptation to handle a trial in a way that God would not be pleased with, he says, don't say it came from God. God isn't in that part of it. That's coming from somewhere else. We'll see that in Genesis chapter 3. Do you know where those somewhere else's are? The world, the flesh, the devil. James goes on to tell us how this process works. Your ears should perk up because this is real life now. You're dealing with this each and every day. Do you want to soar with the eagles here or what? Or do you want to be on the ground with the pigeons? God would have us soar and succeed and be victorious in the Christian life. If you're tempted to handle a sin in a way that God would not be pleased with, know it's from you or from the world or from the devil. But then he uses this illustration. He says each one is tempted. He's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth. And when sin fully grows, it brings forth death. Now, where is he getting that from? The Garden of Eden in the next chapter. He's taking it right out of there. You see, that's where he's getting the pattern from. It's we're faced with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil every time we're in a trial. And will we handle it according to God's means or another way? Another way is a temptation to handle it in a way that God says is out of bounds. So see the pattern. It starts with the desire that we don't deal with. To be tempted to do something wrong is not a sin. It's how you're dealing with it. The minute the temptation comes into you, right, you need to cut it off. Deal with it. Send it away. But if you don't, guess what happens? You begin to think about it. And then it's beginning to conceive in you. And then it's born in you. It's like a reverse new birth. And then it grows up. So this is, I hope you're catching this. James is talking about how we grow up in our faith when we handle trials according to the Word of God. Now he's talking about how we lapse. And it brings forth death. So what happens if the temptation, Steve, you get a temptation that comes into you, and you said deal with it. How do you deal with it? Well, if it's external, if it's something the world is presenting to you, then you cut it off. You flee from it. I talked to a man one time. He was struggling with his addiction to, be careful what I say here, to things online that he shouldn't be watching. Confessed it freely in a men's group. So I was a new believer, and I'm very naive. I had this whole thing called faith, and I said, well, if you're struggling with that, get rid of your computer. I couldn't do that. Well, why not? Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Oh, me, my little naive, beginning my Christian walk, just took Jesus at his word. I couldn't do that. Well, that's what the Lord said to do. Your computer causes you to sin? Throw it out. Remember Joseph with the official's wife. She's tempting him day after day after day. And he did what every normal 26-year-old man would do when presented with a half-naked woman and nobody home. He ran out the door. Well, how was Joseph able to do that? Because he had God's word and he had prepped ahead of time, I will not sin against God this way. Because all sin is ultimately against him. So he fled from the temptations that the world was presenting to him. What if the devil, is this the devil made me do it? The devil made me do it. Please, don't give the glory to the devil. The devil is up to it. I was telling somebody one time, they said, well, Satan's after me. I go, really? You? I think he's got bigger fish he's frying at the moment. Yeah, it might be demons. It might be evil forces, of course. But don't give Satan glory. He's not messing with you. He's too busy dealing with Putin and what's going on in Syria. In Syria there. Look, but if it is a devil, greater is he that is in you, the Lord God, than he that is in the world. And so what does the Bible say? He's the easiest one to repel. You don't have to flee from him. He says, resist the devil, he'll flee. You resist him with the word of God. Jesus gave you that in the temptation he faced. And that's what Adam should have done. We'll see that in the next chapter. He should have just said, the Lord God said, I am to protect this garden. In the name of the Lord God, get out. And that would have been the end of it. And we would be in bliss now. It was to go another way. What if it's internal? Those are the hardest ones. What if our flesh is giving us over to inordinate desires? What's happening here? Well, this is why we need to, and I wish I had, some of you are looking for some slam dunk, press a button solution, but Jesus said pray. Pray. Just pray. Do we not have the prayer? Lord, lead us not into temptation. Why are you to pray that? Okay, this is for free. Steve, you just said, James just said, but you said for James, on behalf of James, that God tempts no one. And then Jesus tells us to pray, don't, Lord, please don't lead me into temptation. How do you reconcile that? The Bible does have errors. No. What did Jesus recognize? This is brilliant. What is Jesus acknowledging there? The Lord God is omnipotent and sovereign. We are weak. And temptation tracks us down each and every day. So Lord God, in your infinite, powerful, sovereign governance of my life, keep me from those situations in which you know I would sin against you. Ta-da. You say, well, how do we grow up then? Okay, come on. Because I can see the thought bubble above Brandon's head. Because we've talked about this. I've talked about this with all of you. It's like, I want to be what Jesus wants me to be, and the minute I pray for something, the Lord then presents me with opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to exercise obedience, and I keep tripping. What do we do with that? Like, it's the typical one is, I pray for what I've been trying to work on lately, I'll just be transparent with you, is self-control. Set this morning aside. Self-control, very dignified, self-control. And what will the Lord then do? He'll let you hit every red light on the way to work that morning. I came home from work on Friday. I was exhausted. I had had a long week. I got in the truck. I'm driving home. I didn't want to listen to anything. I just wanted to hear myself breathe and get home. Drive. And I got behind a guy. Now, I take all back roads from where I work all the way up to home. It's a half hour ride, and there was a guy in front of me who did 10 miles an hour under the speed, and there could have been a million ways he could have turned, and he was in front of me for 3/4 of the ride. And I just laughed after a while. I just, this is the Lord doing this. This is what he does. The Apostle Paul tells us, if anyone thinks that he's something when he's nothing, and this is a good point for us to dwell on. If you think you've arrived in the Christian life, the Apostle Paul says, hold on. Take heed where you stand or you will fall. That's pride. Always be in a position of humility. And then he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to everybody. That gives me great relief. You ever have those moments when you're like, I am the most awful human being on the planet Earth? No, you're not. You're sitting with 8 billion of them on the planet. If they haven't done what you've done, they've thought about doing it. So we're all on level ground before the cross. So here it is, right? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You see the lead us not into temptation thing there again. You can't blame God for your failure in your trial, right? But with the temptation, guess what God will do? Now, this is a promise now. So call God on it, and he has to deliver because he cannot lie, and he's able. When the temptation comes, he will also provide the way of escape. You're going through something. You're having trouble dealing with something in your life. You're faced with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whatever that manifestation looks like, anger, lust, a difficult coworker, whatever it is, you're not going to handle it well, right? Lord, help me. And James says, don't have a plan B. Look to the Lord and him alone, and he will deliver you from it. The question is again, do you have faith? We say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and just believe on Jesus, and that is all well and good. Lock that away in a box. Don't ever let anyone tell you your salvation is in any way dependent upon your doing. It is in Christ alone. But it's a faith that is not alone, because it comes with the new birth, where the Lord makes you a new creation, new desires, new affection, new hopes, new dreams, new everything. And so if you say you have faith, you will obey. Not perfectly. But can you look back on your time as a Christian, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and say, I am not the same person as I was 20 years ago. Jesus is much more majestic and beautiful and lovely to me, and my sin is much more repulsive and loathsome and disgusting than it has ever been to me, then you know you've made progress in the Christian life. Back to the Genesis 2 text now. The Lord provided all that is necessary to flourish, to succeed, to thrive, to carry out what he commands. How? He granted the man and equipped him the privilege to govern his creation. He gave him authority. We see this in verse 19 of chapter 2 in Genesis. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. I just want to point out several things here and move to my final point. The Lord God brings the animals to the man. Sometimes we're so familiar with these passages. Just let your sanctified imagination see that for a minute. Right? There's Adam in the garden. And the Lord God himself brings the animals. Hey, what do you want to call this one? Like a parent to a child. What do you want to call this? What should we call this? You ever have when you were young, have an older parental figure, someone you looked up to, let you participate in something like that? Like, you know, dad's fixing the car, and then he lets you, you know, get your hand in there for a minute. Hey, what? You ever had that? This is what's going on here. Hey, what do you want to call that? Elephant. Elephant, I like it. What about this one? Giraffe, great. That's a very, for some reason that just resonates with me. That the Lord God would just, he's not some tyrant who is, he's letting Adam participate. He's training him up to what he had called him to do, to rule. And part of ruling, you'll find biblically, is naming things. The ability to name something means you are over it. It also demonstrates this. This is a good one for people. Just throw this in people's craw when they talk about we came from the caveman. This is no caveman. This is an intelligent being. If anyone tells you we came from monkeys, dismiss them immediately. And I just dismiss them like this. I just say, look, the Lord God created you with far more dignity than for you to come from a monkey. Let me help you to become what the Lord has called you to be. I got nothing against monkeys. But one isn't my uncle. I've been listening to that Annette Funicello song this week, so it's stuck in my head. Monkey's uncle. No Disney fans yet? Good. That's a good thing. All right. So God is equipping his vicegerent. He's investing in him. Finally, fifth point. The Lord provided all that is necessary to flourish, to succeed, to thrive, to carry out what he commands. What does he do? This is my favorite part of this portion of scripture. He provides companionship to the man. He provides companionship to the man. You might have noticed I skipped over verse 18. I want to return to it now. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, day six of creation has already been marked out as that day, that consummate day of creation where God said, he's looking back on him, this is very good. Only God could say, this is very good. Woo! Chef's kiss. You know, when you got there, right? He steps back like a master artisan, like, I can't make it any better than this. Right? This is, I mean, slammed up, right? So there he is. But as Colby pointed out last week, Genesis 2 is a microscopic, a microcosmic view of day 6. And so on day 6, apparently there was something that the Lord identified that wasn't good. Oh, by the way, I got to deal with this real quick. Back when he was naming the animals, this was the second thing that people like to point out to say that Genesis 2 and 1 are two different creation accounts. The ESV actually renders it correctly. The Lord God had formed the beasts and then brought them to Adam later, right? Some people say, well, that's out of order. The beasts were formed before the man. Yes, because that can be translated. The Lord God had formed. It's perfectly legitimate Hebraically to translate it that way. So he brought the animals to him after he had already created them. So there's no contradiction there. So you can relax on that. Okay, Colby dealt with the harder one in verse, what was it, 5, 6? That's a layup with the animals. Okay, so back to this now. Something's not good in the creation. The Lord God can't have that. So verse 20, after the man had given names to all the livestock and the birds of the heaven, there was not a helper found fit for him. So look at what the Lord God does, verse 21. He causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. In the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I've always wondered how Adam actually saw that, how he actually responded to that. He wakes up. Oh. Now we know he was incredibly lonely, right? He's watching all these animals come by in 2 by 2, male and female. I don't have one like that. Male rhinoceros has a female rhinoceros. I don't have one. Yeah. I'm lonely. Oh, that's heartbreaking. Even the Lord God is recognizing that Adam is lacking something that he can provide for him. You know how I think he said it? At last! Woohoo! Yeah! Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone! And she's just different enough. Woo! I've seen a lot of Christian weddings. My favorite Christian wedding I saw, I was working one time doing the sound for this couple that was getting married. And where I was sitting in the sanctuary at my old church, I couldn't see the bride walking in. She would have been underneath me. I was in the balcony looking down. I could only see the groom and the people, like half a third of the church. And then, you know, you hear the dun, 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 dun. And then the kid turns around and he sees his bride for the first time. And this is, I kid you not, it was like this. He saw her and he went, it was the most awkward, weird reaction I ever saw. It was actually a little unnerving because I couldn't see her. And I went, wait a minute, because I was kind of disconnected. What was going on? I'm like, oh, I wonder if that was what it was like when Adam saw Eve. You know, that type of idea. Now everything is very good. Women are very good, men. And at some point in your life, you need a woman who you call very good. Because every other woman who isn't destined to be your wife is off limits. I love a woman. That's right. I love a woman. Marriage is God's idea. It's God's idea. He defines it. The culture is trying to redefine it. But if we believe that there is one Lord, one God over all creation, He has defined what marriage is. It's between, and this is His words because God said so, a man and a woman. Ideally, until death do them part. It's beyond the bounds this morning to say more about that. Maybe we'll talk about it on Sunday nights, more about marriage and that type of thing. But I just want to point out some things that a commentator has said about this idea as we get ready to close here. From Matthew Henry, if you're any kind of Bible teacher or preacher and you don't know who Matthew Henry is, then he's written one of the most well-known and enduring Bible commentaries. He was like the generation after the Puritans. He was very much influenced by them. But he had some really great things to say about this passage. I want to share them with you. In reflecting upon this portion of the text, he says, I want you to observe this, that Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Eve was made of the man and for the man. He cites 1 Timothy 2:13 and 1 Corinthians 11:8 and 9. All of which are urged there in those passages as reasons for the humility and modesty and silence and submissiveness of the female in general. Now, Colby trod that minefield last week, and he dealt with it excellently. He says in general that, particularly rather, the subjection and reverence with which wives owe their husbands. Yet, listen now, ladies. Man being made last of the creatures as the best and most excellent of all. Right, girls? Eve's being made after Adam and out of him puts an honor upon her as the glory of the man. If man is the head, then she is the crown. I love it. A crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. One removed further from the earth. That's a Puritan. That's, you know, everyone's always down on the Puritans. Listen to the way he elevates the role of a woman and the dignity he affords her. He says this later on, that the woman was made out of a rib, out of Adam's side, not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. It's a Puritan who's writing this. Men and women are created purposefully different, but they're equally valued. There are things that women can do alone, and there are things that only men can do. There are things that only men should do, because that's the way God has created things to be. I've never met a godly woman that I've known personally, and I've known quite a few godly women, some in this room, who ever had a problem with male pastors and that women can't be preachers. Never had a problem. I've never seen a godly woman have a problem with that. Most godly women I know go, thank God you're doing it. Even I'm a man who's called to do it, and I've already confessed, if it could have been somebody else, it would have been. Who can be thankful that someone has to do the work and it isn't you? And pray for those who do. Pray for men as they lead. And pray that their wives, as Colby pointed out last week, if you love your husbands, don't make that job difficult for them. And men, be servant leaders, not lording it over them, but doing everything for their good and their welfare. My daughters, one time when they were small, kids can teach you everything you need to know about deep theological things. I used to have a job where it got me up at 4 a.m. every day. And I think it was Julia, but I could be wrong. They're twins, so we could tell them apart. She happened to get up, and in her half-sleepy way, when she was a little girl, she said, "Daddy, I know you love me." I says, "How do you know that?" "So I'm going out the door to work." She says, "Because you get up and you go to work for us every day." She's right. That's biblical love. The Lord has provided man, home, purpose, boundaries, given us the right to rule, and men, he's given us companions to love and to care for. As we will see in the upcoming weeks, Adam, he had all this privilege, but he and his companion made a mess of things. Let me just read some scripture as we close. The Apostle Paul, reflecting upon this truth, when Adam and Eve in the very next chapter will make the mistake of all mistakes, the sin of all sins that catapults all of creation into contamination. The greatest theologian outside of our Lord himself said this about it. He said, "Sin came into the world through one man, Adam." We'll see that. "And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." Notice how we're all lumped together. God sees the whole human family together. And by the way, if you need any evidence that that's not a thing, are you free from sin? Therefore, you demonstrate you are one of Adam's fallen children. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. That was the penalty, right? Spiritual separation from God. We were kicked out of the garden. We also experienced physical death, disease, decay, all the things that make this present existence miserable. And death just continues, right? Even though we didn't sin like Adam, it still continues. It's perpetuated. But one would come, another Adam, Jesus Christ, and he brings a gift. It's not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's sin, Adam's sin, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, it's abounded for many. The free gift that Jesus brought is not like the result of Adam's sin. For the judgment following Adam's trespass, what did it bring? It brought condemnation to us all. But the free gift of Jesus Christ, following many trespasses on all of our part, it brings justification. For if because of Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, one would have to come after Adam made a mistake, the mistake of all mistakes, the sin of all sins, and then we perpetuate that wickedness each and every day in our fallenness and our failures and our transgressing God's boundaries. But God sent forth his one and only Son so that all who believe in him, who look to him, will have eternal life, because that one came forth, born of the Virgin, conceived in her womb by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was without sin. He was without that inherited corruption. He was without that inherited guilt. And he lived a life of perfect and absolute obedience under God's law, actively obeying every one of God's commands his whole life, never once transgressing. And then he was passively obedient because at the time appointed, he was pinned to a cross. Yes, it was the Romans who put them there. Yes, it put him there. Yes, it was his own people who betrayed him. But he did this by the sovereign will of God, because on the cross, as he was suspended between heaven and earth, what was that about? It was the cosmic day of atonement. Because, brothers and sisters, here's the thing. What do we need most of all? We need justice to be satisfied in our case, and we cannot do it. If we have to answer for our transgressions and our sins, for Adam's failures, if we have to answer for all that, it will be an eternity in judgment. But God, doing what we couldn't do, sent forth his Son in human likeness, and he bore the wrath that our sins rightly deserve when he hung suspended between heaven and earth on the tree of trees, the tree of life, the cross. And he drank down the cup of judgment to its very last drop and turned it over and said, Father, tetelestai, it is finished. The account is paid. Look to that tree. That tree. Look to that one. That's the tree of life. Because that's where atonement for your sin and mine is made. The last Adam came, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, truly God, truly man, one person. And now, in this fallen creation, what is he doing? Providing us with a home. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, said Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. Plenty of room for everybody. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that you may be where I am. And you know the way. And we all say, I don't know the way, Lord. Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. So the Lord has provided us with the home that we forfeited when Adam sinned. The Lord gives us purpose. Very simply, the Great Commission. He says, witness to me. Witness about me, rather, to everyone. Tell people about me. Tell them who I am. Participate in the work. Oh, there's so much more I have to say about these things. He gives us boundaries. We now have Christ's law, and we have the desire to keep it. He grants us authority. Does he not tell his church, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven? We have authority. And we will reign with him forever. And we have companionship. We have the family of God. You see, this last Adam, he's the bridegroom, right? Hanging on that cross. And as Adam had a rib taken from his side, and he was in a coma, our Lord, fully aware, had a spear thrust in his. And out came the water and the blood, we're told. Was that not what the scripture teaches us? One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, the water being a river of life coming forth from our Savior, the blood being shed for the remission of our sins. And out of this wound, out of his side, the last Adam's side, as the first Adam had something from his side taken, the last Adam having something from his side taken has purchased him a bride. Us. We are the twice born. We are Christ's bride. And I close with this. This is the hope of the glory that the apostles talk about. I see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the one that we forfeit, the one that Adam had contaminated. The sea was no more. There's no evil. That's what that's getting at. There's no evil there. It's been removed. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What is the new Jerusalem? It's not an actual city. It's the bride of Christ. That's what it says. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Dear ones, listen to me. When I talk about discipling men earlier and discipling churches, if before I die, I have a church full of people for whom The third and fourth verse of this 21st chapter of Revelation is the most exciting thing they can actually conceive of. Then I will die a happy man. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, says our Lord, I am making all things new. God's people dwelling in the fullness of their inheritance and purpose that he had planned for Adam before we spoiled it. The last Adam is bringing to pass because the Lord has provided all that is necessary to flourish, to succeed, to thrive, and to carry out what he commands. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these great and precious truths that you've given us in your word. Lord, lift them as words off a page and make them alive in our hearts in order that we might be people who can rise above the present tribulation, that we can cast off everything that hinders us now and run the race of glory. We look forward to the day when the Lord returns bodily. We say, come quickly. Amen.